All right, pull out your pew Bible. We're going to go to the back of it, which includes the small catechism, so page 1065. And this, the desire to talk about this a little bit came out of the sense of we have a few weeks here in August before I head on vacation, kind of scattered. What can we do in a short time that connects with our faith? And decided we'd pick up these Christian questions with their answers prepared by Dr. Martin Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament. We'll begin with prayer. Then we'll read through these questions we've talked about up through question 11. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on those, but we'll go through them with me asking and you responding. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the precious gift of Holy Communion, the body and blood of Jesus. And we thank you that you have given us in your word the encouragement, the invitation, and the preparation needed to rightly receive what he gives. We ask your blessing upon our time of discussion and study, that we would be strengthened in our confession of this gift and in our desire to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So again, we'll read through questions and answers up through question 11, which we've already talked about, and then we'll press forward into the last nine questions. So it says, after confession and instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is the rest of the small catechism, the pastor may ask, or Christians may ask themselves these questions. Do you believe that you are a sinner?
Yes, I believe it. I am a sinner.
How do you know this?
From the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept.
Are you sorry for your sins?
Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God.
What have you deserved from God because of your sins?
His wrath and his pleasure, temporal death and eternal damnation.
Do you hope to be saved?
Yes, that is my hope.
In whom then do you trust?
In my dear Lord Jesus Christ.
Who is Christ?
The Son of God, true God, and true man.
How many gods are there?
Only one, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What has Christ done for you that you trust in him?
He died for me and shed his blood for me on the cross for the forgiveness of sins.
Did the Father also die for you?
He did not. The Father is God only, as is the Holy Spirit, but the Son is both true God and true man. He died for me and shed his blood for me.
How do you know this?
From the Holy Gospel, from the words of instituting the sacrament, and by his body and blood given me as the pledge in the sacrament.
So we'll pause there for a minute. All of it driving to, I'll grab that in just a second.
Okay.
All of it driving to both our recognition of who we are as sinners and what God has done for us in Christ and who Christ is. That 11th question, how do you know? How do you know that Christ died and shed his blood for you? And Luther here gives us kind of three things to hold on to know that he shed his blood for us. What are those three things?
The sacrament is his body and blood.
Okay, the sacrament of his body and blood. That's the third one you mentioned.
The gospel.
The Holy Gospel. And by Holy Gospel here, I don't think he simply means Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Although your name may not be listed in the Bible, we believe that wherever it says, God so loved the world, you could put your name in. Or when it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, you could put your name in there. The gospel proclaims the death of Christ as the atonement that covers the sins of the world. This week in the continuing education course,
I think it was on Monday, Pastor Steele talked quite a bit about what's called objective justification or universal objective justification. This is the belief that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die only for believers, but that he died and paid for the sins of the entire world. They are all covered. So from the gospel, the second thing he points to is what?
The
words of institution, which is where we're going to go next. The very words of institution for Holy Communion say, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we hear the words. And then the third thing that he mentions is
body and blood.
The body and blood of Jesus. Not only do we hear the words in the institution, but we actually receive that very thing into our own bodies. I mean, the marvel of it at times, to think that what Jesus did is he did and he is giving individually and personally to me. He wanted me to have it. So it's worth reminding us that this aspect of the Christian faith is also something that was so central to the Reformation and was so important to Luther and is a place where Lutheran and Roman Catholic teachings seem to diverge in some way. By which I mean, Luther was very concerned with the certainty and assurance that we can have that our sins are covered by Christ. That he paid all of it. And it seemed like within the Roman Catholic Church of his day, there were a lot of teachings that were attempting to say, well, you can be sure that Jesus died, but you cannot be sure of your own salvation. Which is true if I'm looking at myself. But it's not true if I'm looking at the Holy Gospel and the words of institution and his body and blood. I can be sure of that. Luann, you had a question?
I have two questions.
Okay. You weren't here when we started this 2 weeks ago.
No.
Okay. Not everyone was, so that's fine.
So number 5 says, do you hope to be saved?
Okay.
And we say, yes, that is my hope. But I believe I'm going to be saved. I don't hope like, oh, I hope I'm going to be saved.
Right.
I believe I'm going to be saved because of my...
Yes.
Because Jesus died for me and because I believe that. So why do we say hope?
Because our world has lost the sense of what the word hope means.
Okay.
Right? So hope is a Christian word.
Okay.
Hope is about the future that we cannot see, but it is not uncertain. And that's what you're getting at. When we use the word hope, we often use it in an uncertain sort of way.
Right.
I hope it rains, doesn't rain tomorrow, or whatever. I hope the Tigers win the World Series. Right? Which is at this point wishful thinking. We traded our best pitcher last night. But when we use hope here, and as Christians, it's not uncertain. It's you might say, it's unrealized yet. We don't have it fully, but it's not uncertain.
Okay, I remember when we touched on that a little bit, continuing yet, but I wasn't.
Right. Yeah, and then your second one?
The other thing that I have trouble wrapping my head around this, and it's a mystery, and it may always be a mystery, is that there is one God.
Yes.
But three people.
Yeah.
Like, God wasn't civil. I mean, he didn't have multiple personalities.
Right.
But there's God the Father, and then there's the Son that came to earth and became man.
Right.
And then there's the Holy Spirit. It's like pieces of God splitting off.
Yeah. Except we can't say pieces, and no. That's also...
I know, yeah, but right. That's what it... But he's God.
So, yeah, listen to your sister. No, so here's the first thing I say when we talk about the mystery of the Trinity. A, it's a mystery that will remain a mystery. And the reason it will remain a mystery is because I'm pretty confident that God is bigger than I am. Right? So if I try and stick the mystery of the triune God inside of my small cranium, you know what's going to happen? My head's going to explode. Because it cannot contain that.
Or it's going to diminish God.
Well, right. Or I can cut God down and fit him in there. Yeah. And then I have a really small God. Right? So remembering that mystery is going to stay. I think maybe the other part of it that can be helpful is, why do we confess God to be three in one? And there's a simple answer for that.
Because it says so in the Bible.
Because it says so in the Bible. Right? So the Bible speaks of there being one God, but it also speaks of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in some ways, it is a mystery to be believed. By believe, I don't mean I understand it fully. And a mystery to be worshipped. When we come to the Athanasian Creed, we say we worship the one God in three persons. We don't understand it, grasp it fully, but we worship him as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. So good question, Catherine.
How would you say that today, you said in Luther's time, today the Roman Catholics still believe, like I said to a sister, that you're saved. She said, I am not saved. I said, really? She said, no, I'm justified, but I'm not saved. I wondered if Luther believed in purgatory and what that had to do with salvation in his day.
Yeah, so just briefly, I'd say there may be a slightly different use of the word saved, right? So I'm open to saying they may not mean exactly the same thing we mean by it. And there's a sense in which if we think about salvation as the completeness of all of it, well, we don't have that yet. But, you know, I would say Luther was very comfortable in saying, if we can't say we're saved, then we're actually creating doubt about what God has done for us in Christ. Like, there is a certainty. Outside of me and in him. And in terms of purgatory, I mean, certainly when it came time, when he started to read the scriptures and understand more fully what was there, purgatory was gone, right? Not in the scriptures. When someone wants to say, well, am I as a sinner, as I am now, ready and prepared for heaven? The answer certainly is no. But Paul speaks at the second coming of Christ. He says, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, right? So there will be a purification. We're not going to be raised with our sin, but it's not, at least I think it cannot be understood in the way that Roman Catholic theology classically has understood purgatory.
So there was not the book of Matthew, for instance. That's where they get it.
So he did. He translated the Apocrypha, and it was included not as the word of the Lord, but as beneficial reading. But even the reading in Maccabees is, I'd say, uncertain at best, and is not something you can build a doctrine of the church off of. I mean, even in the early church, this could be a whole different topic. In the early church, they would have said, you cannot build a doctrine off of the book of Revelation. You can use it to understand and confess doctrine found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And the same was true of Hebrews, the same was true of James, because there was some uncertainty and questions about either authorship or content. And so consequently, and I think it's still a good practice in the church today, when we're reading those books, we need to read them through the lens of the things Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, right? Those are maybe the even more foundational, and everything else has to be read through that. So, and Maccabees would even be like beyond that. Yeah.
So the core problem of purgatory that you're basically saying Christ, your sacrifice was not enough.
Yes.
You didn't have to.
Absolutely. Yeah, and this is the Lutheran confessions make a lot of this, like about the things within Roman Catholic theology of that time, which in many ways still remain, though maybe tweaked a little bit, that diminish the glory of Christ. As if this sacrifice is not sufficient to pay for the sin of the world. Right? And purgatory is an example of that. Right? Your sins are covered in a way, but the temporal punishment of your sin is not covered. That's got to be worked on. All right, I want to keep pressing forward. So question number 12. I suppose we do have next Sunday too, but I thought we could go a little bit more. So I'll ask it, you answer. What are the words of institution?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This you have all come as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Where do we get these words from?
The Gospel. Matthew, Mark.
The four Gospels. Matthew.
Close. Matthew, Mark, Luke.
Oh, not John.
And in 1 Corinthians of St. Paul. John's Gospel is just, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seeing everything from over here, and John's over here seeing the same thing, but talking about it in a slightly different way. So John does speak, I would say, about the Holy Communion in a different way. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul all have these words. Slight variations, but nothing of significance. How important are these words?
I have a question first. St. Paul wasn't an apostle, so he wasn't at the Last Supper.
Hold on for a second.
Okay.
How important are these words?
Essential.
These are essential. Right? When Luther talked about the importance of knowing the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, these words are right up there. We should know these by memory. One of the things that I love about chanting the words of the institution is that we remember it. I bet with Monica or David, I could simply say, "Our Lord," and they could probably keep going, because we want these words to be remembered. So you had a question about, okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I get, right? But what about St. Paul, who wasn't there, certainly wasn't there, because after Jesus rose and ascended, he's persecuting the church. St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about, he says, "What I received from the Lord, I have delivered to you." And it's this, the language is the language of something that's being handed over, like a tradition. Right? You have a tradition you've received from your mom or your grandma, it was handed over to you, and you keep that. Paul says, "What was delivered to me, I am handing over to you." When was it delivered to Paul? There
can be wrote in any of
well, possibly, right? There can be some uncertainty. Paul speaks in some places about after his conversion, going into the wilderness and basically being instructed or perhaps by Christ himself. The other thing I would say is Paul also would have this from Christ through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right? I mean, maybe those aren't written, but in other words, we can say, maybe not in quite the same way as Paul, but we can say that this has been given to us by Christ, even though it's mediated by someone else. Yeah. So good question. All right, so a couple more things here. So here's the heart and the center of all of it. And you might say that these words are the most essential part of examining and preparing ourselves for Holy Communion. What do these words teach us to believe about the Holy Communion? When we come to Holy Communion, what do we discern being on the altar?
The true body and blood.
The true body and blood of Jesus. Why?
Because
he says it. Because of his word. And you'll notice here the drive that Luther has toward, basically you might say, what does it say? Or what does Jesus say? What are the words? Because that will tell us what is happening here. And it is the word that creates the faith to believe. Not just to believe generically, but to believe that the bread and wine on our altar are truly the body and blood, the real substantial body and blood of Jesus. So the words of Jesus give faith to discern the body and blood of Jesus under the bread and wine. Cappy.
Well, these words.
Yeah.
In remembrance of
Yes.
That's what my dad was a Presbyterian
right.
preacher believed. Right. And real true believers that I know today who are Presbyterians, they believe in all that, they believe that Christ died for them and their Jewishness involved.
Right. So in remembrance of me has been used by a lot of Christians to say it's not his body and blood, it's only a symbol of his body. First of all, I would say, I don't know why we have to pit those two things against each other. Why would it being his body and blood be exclusive of remembering him? Can't it be both, right? What they do is they divide it and say, well, this is my body, this is my blood. Usually there's a sort of philosophical reason to say that's impossible. Consequently, it can't really be his body and blood. So the only thing we're left with is this is a way that we remember Christ, symbolic.
So they're just missing out. That's,
yeah, right.
They're missing out.
They are missing out, right? They are missing out on the fullness of what Christ says here. And we could go into more on this. The word is means is. It cannot mean something different. The one example that I found helpful, because when people will push back and say, but it's symbolic, and they'll say, Jesus said, I am the door. Right? Or we could say, he is the door. That's language from John chapter 10. And they would say, well, that's symbolism. Actually, the word is still means is. It's the definition of door that we have to talk about. What does he mean by I am the door? Does he mean he's a wooden thing that turns on his head? No. He means of access. And he doesn't mean I symbolize a means of access or the way. He means I am the way. The word is cannot be changed. Right? And the same thing is true here. If someone wants to say it's symbolic, then it's not the word is that you can change to the word symbolizes. So you can't say this symbolizes my body. You would have to say this is my body, and then his body is a symbol for something else. That's the only way it would work. Right? Which I'm not suggesting does work, but like it's not the word is that can be changed or messed with. April?
If it helps, the way I see the word is equivalent to an equal sign.
Okay, yes.
So Tom is my brother.
Yeah.
Tom equals brother. It's the
right.
same thing.
Exactly.
So, yeah. And
yeah.
when Jesus used the word is, he's making this statement.
Absolutely. And this is, honestly, this is one of the areas that does divide the Lutheran Church from a lot of the rest of the Protestant community. Sadly, I would say. And this is a place where we cannot give and say, well, let's all just get along. You can believe it isn't, and we will believe it is, and it's fine. No. If we give up the words of Christ, we've given up everything. Cheryl, you got a thing.
If we remember when he instituted.
Yes.
Okay. Right. This is right before he departs from the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes.
And his imminent death. Right. Which he already knows, even though he's like, please take the cup. But
yes.
He already knows what the cup symbolizes.
Right.
And he's saying, this is present tense.
Yeah.
When we partake, we are taking his sacrifice,
yes.
his body, and his blood. And then he says, remember me. Why? Because he's not going to be with them like he has been for the previous 3 years.
Yeah.
But he will fill the universe, and so he is now with us also. And we are to remember the sacrifice as if it was yesterday.
Yes.
For us.
Absolutely, yeah. So the Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, to say that Jesus is speaking symbolically almost, I would say, calls into question his omniscience of knowing what's coming, right?
And it also takes out his divinity.
Yes.
Because we're saying, well, he was just a man. Somebody had told me one time long ago that, yes, I believe that Christ died for the sins of the people, but his blood ran out a long time ago, so I had to work on my own.
Wow.
I was like, what? Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Guess what?
His blood ran out of all the prophets. Yeah, I've never heard of that one. So, of course, coming, we ought to be remembering what Christ did. And it's crucial. We shouldn't be casual about it, and that's what this whole thing is driving at. We should be thoughtful and prepared by knowing what Christ is giving. Let's go on to question 13. Do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacraments?
Yes.
Yes, I believe it. What convinces you to believe this?
The word of Christ. Take ye, this is my body.
And drink of it, all of you.
This is my blood.
So again, driving to what is it? His body and his blood. Why? Because he says it. And if you want to ask how, here's another place where we can simply say that part is a mystery, the mechanics of exactly how it happens, but that it is, I know, because he said it. You might say we're invited to be not rocket scientists with the faith, but children. To trust what he says and believe it. Number 15. What should we do when we eat his body and drink his blood and in this way receive his pledge?
We should remember and proclaim his death and the shedding of his blood as he taught. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
So what are we to do?
Remember.
We are to remember, right? So we should tell everyone, and then to proclaim. We should be meditating upon what Christ did upon the cross, and that he has given me that very same body and blood, and then proclaiming. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you are proclaiming, that means there is someone who is doing what?
Listening.
Who is listening?
Us.
Cool. Well, we are, yes. Maybe other people, right? If I go to visit a shut-in at the nursing home, there might be other people observing, listening, seeing what's happening. But even if there are other people, as you said it, who's listening? God. We are proclaiming, as we receive communion, we are proclaiming the death of Christ, yes, to ourselves, yes, to those around us, but also before God himself. And here's the Passover celebration. In the Old Testament, when you remember the lamb being selected on the 10th day, slaughtered on the 14th day, the blood taken and painted on the doorposts of the house. And what God said was this: when I see the blood, I will pass over. Who was the blood there for?
Jesus, God.
It was there for God. I mean, yes, there for us, right? Those who are in the house know that it's there. But also
there's a witness, a destroying angel.
A proclamation to God himself that a death has happened for this one. So one of the things, when we think about the remembering and proclaiming, when we come to receive Holy Communion, we are certainly proclaiming to the Father that the Son has paid for me. We are making that proclamation. We are saying, do not let death fall upon me, but see that a death has already happened in the blood of the one who came to my life. So the importance of recognizing, in that sense, that communion, while it's a receptive thing, there's also something that's happening while we're doing this, which is the remembering and proclaiming of the death of Christ. Which is one of the reasons, again, that it's so important to be instructed so that we actually know what it is we're remembering and what we are proclaiming as we come. Questions or comments on that? All right, 1065 again, or 66. 6, whatever page you were at.
65.
Number 16. Why should we remember and proclaim his death? First,
so that we may learn to believe that no creature can make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, through God and man, could do that. Second, so we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious.
Third,
so we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone, and through faith in him, be saved.
So, what are the three things that Luther says are being remembered and proclaimed by, that we are remembering and proclaiming with his death?
That he is the true Savior, and by him, we are saved.
Yes, he's the true Savior, and by him we are saved. And he gives us three things. The one is first sort of what is in him. That the way he says it is that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, true God and true man. So we are, or why we should remember and proclaim his death is to recognize that his death is the very death of God himself on our behalf. We remember something about who he is. He also turns it the other way. The second thing he says is, we learn something about ourselves. What do we learn?
How
serious our sin is.
Yeah.
If you've ever had the experience attempting to garden in New England, you might have the experience of out in the garden, seeing a little rock, and you think, oh, no problem. I'll dig it up. And you dig around it a little bit, and you say, well, a little bit more of a problem, it's bigger than I thought. And then you keep going, and I remember distinctly, I think it was the first year we were here, we ended up at one point with an iron bar, and my cousin-in-law, who's got, you know, he works out a lot, massive thighs, sitting in a hole, pushing the rock out. You realize how big the problem is when you see how much effort it takes to remove it. If you'd been here, the next step would have been calling Gould with his tractor. So when we see that this is what it costs for our sins, we realize that our sins are not little, but they're big. Take it seriously. And then what is the third thing he says that is the thing we learn we learn from remembering and proclaiming his death?
That we find joy and comfort.
Joy and delight. That he did it. He was willing to pay that for us. 17. What motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins? His great
love for his Father and for me and other sinners. As is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 5.
Why did he do it? Because he loved us first. What?
He loved us first.
He loved us first. The motivation is in God and not in us. Right? That he loves us this much. And it's worth, we'll end with this. I want to look briefly at these four passages. So again, he's pointing us, not just this is my idea, but hey, you can find it written in these places. So John 14, where do we find his great love for us in John 14?
Where Jesus promises his Holy Spirit.
Okay, certainly as he promises the Holy Spirit, absolutely.
But he said he's coming back, but he's going to make a place for us.
Okay, he's going to make a place for us. He's coming again. He is the way, the truth, and the life. These beautiful statements that he makes about why he's doing what he's doing. To prepare a place for you. Coming again to take you to myself. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Not leaving us as orphans, but I will come to you again. Any other things that jump out at you confessing his love?
Because I live, you also live.
Because I live, you also go live, right? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. His deep love for the Father and for us. Romans 5.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and look down from there to verse 6. And 7. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God for us, while we were sinners, not when we got over our sin, but in the midst of it. Look at Galatians 2. It's worth, with any of these passages, along with the words of institution, it'd be worth looking up, okay, where does it say in John 14 that God, that he did this out of love for the Father? I should memorize those words, or know that verse, on this one as well. What about Galatians chapter 2? What do you see there?
A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay, a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus.
And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's the love of God proclaimed again in Christ. And finally, Ephesians chapter 5. Here we've got verse 26. And it's sort of embedded in this instruction that Paul is giving about marriage. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All of that driving again to what is the motivation? It is his great love. And I think this is such a helpful and beneficial thing for us as Christians because it turns us away from looking at ourselves. I'm not looking to find the reason inside of me that God did this. Because either that's going to lead me to pride, thinking that I had something really good that God was willing to do this for me, or it's going to lead us to despair because we find nothing. So as we come to Holy Communion, we ought to come recognizing the great love that not only sent the Son to die upon the cross, but led the Son to give his body and blood to come to us today. You could say it's a gift of love and a meal of love. And if you've ever had that question, which I know we have had at times, does God love me? And how do I know? Remember kneeling here. And remember not who you are and what you've done, but who he is and what he's done, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to pause there. That leaves us with a couple more questions next week. Question 20 goes in a little bit more depth. So we will finish that up next week. Just as a sort of look ahead, next Sunday is my last Sunday before vacation. August 16th, we'll have a service of the Word. Patrick Jackson will be leading that and preaching. August 23rd, we will have the Reverend Paul Becker. He's a retired pastor from Tennessee, and he is in some way representing Luther Classical College. So he'll come to us with readings probably from Doug Newman. And he'll be leading the service, preaching, and I think sharing a little bit about Luther Classical College. That's the 23rd. And then on the 30th will be our district president, Robert Beinke. He'll be preaching, leading the service, and he'll be doing some teaching on the ministry that he's been doing at different district congregations. His goal in this 3-year cycle of his term is to visit every congregation preach, lead service, and present this topic on the ministry. So I would strongly encourage you, remember, when pastor is away, it doesn't mean that it's time for the mice to play. But I will be in church, not here, but I will be in church, and I encourage and expect our congregation to be present as well, because the gifts aren't here with me. The gifts are Christ, and he'll give the people to deliver the gifts on those Sundays as well. So we'll close with that. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll head out to live in willing obedience to our Lord with his gifts having been served us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.